that psalm we just sang, which we've sung before, Psalm 110, is an important psalm for us to meditate on as the Church of Jesus Christ, with both its great blessings and even its great disturbing aspects, picturing the final judgment. Because it's a psalm that's actually quoted the most. It's actually one of the most quoted scripture passages in all of the New Testament. The New Testament authors repeatedly return to this psalm to meditate on the kingship of Christ, because that's what it's a prophecy of, the kingship of Christ. Both speaking of the Lord taking his seat at the right hand, speaking of Christ as the priest like Melchizedek, and also speaking of the king who will return as judge to bring right order against all the forces in this world which are in service of evil. So it's the psalm is worth us returning to and thinking again and again, because these biblical authors return to this psalm again and again as a picture of the Christ, both in his redemptive work as a priest, but also in his work as a king and a judge. So our scripture reading this morning is turning to John chapter 3 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. And we're actually going to, before we read John 3, we're actually going to read a passage from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Then we'll turn to John. You'll notice we had a number of readings from the Old Testament this morning, two from Ezekiel and now one from Numbers, because all three of these passages are very important background to what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. So first, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, which is meditating on a time when Israel was in the wilderness. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, speaking of the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look on the bronze serpent and live. And turning to John, beginning at verse 23 of chapter 2 and going through verse 15 of chapter 3. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at this necessity of being born again, may your Spirit blow. May you work new life in stony hearts. May we be those who are born again by your Spirit, not born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the now classic movie Groundhog Day. In that movie, there's a self-absorbed weatherman named Phil Connors who travels to the town of Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, for the annual Groundhog Day celebration on February 2nd. Now, Phil is contemptuous of this celebration in the town, as he is of most people. But because he's not a really good weatherman and wrongly predicts that a blizzard will miss and will not materialize, but does indeed hit, he's stuck in the town and forced to spend the night there. But when he awakens the next morning, it's February 2nd again, Groundhog Day all over again. And so it is the next morning after that, and after that, and after that. He's caught in a time loop where he must repeat the same day again and again and again. He tries to escape, but always ends up right back in that same room. He tries to commit suicide, but each morning he awakes to I've Got You, Babe playing on the radio. Eventually, he gives up trying to escape and devotes himself to trying to become a better person. He learns to play the piano, to ice sculpt, and more importantly, to be selfless. And he learns the meaning of true love. It is only then, when he has learned these lessons, that he is allowed to continue on to February 3rd. As one person puts it, in Groundhog Day, Phil repeats his day until he achieves a sufficient measure of goodness to escape his supernatural prison. And he says that the message of Groundhog Day is that individuals with free will can choose goodness. It may take time, but it is the only path to redemption. Now, while I think few of us would choose to be trapped in the same day over and over and over again, I think most of us operate with what we could call the Groundhog Day gospel in our minds. We fail to see that the source of twistedness is so deeply ingrained in us that it is not something that we can escape. We think that if we are just given another chance or enough chances, if we just try again, if we just turn over a new leaf enough times, we would make different choices and not make the same mistakes we did before. But this Groundhog Day story we like to tell ourselves is no less a fiction than the movie itself. While it's true that in some cases we might indeed make different choices if we were given another chance, that we might indeed lead better lives if we could begin over again, we would still fundamentally have the same problem, a problem common to all people, to everyone in this room and everybody who's ever been born. And that is the problem, as the Bible describes it, of sin. The problem of alienation and rebellion against God, and a problem that cannot be solved by more chances. More chances will not enable us to, as the language of Scripture says, enter the kingdom of God. In our text today, Jesus tells this inquirer, Jesus tells Nicodemus, that even if he could enter into his mother's womb again and begin life over from its beginning, he would still be spiritually dead. Why? Well, as Jesus says, and as we will see, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What we need is not a chance to live a day again or even to live our life again. Rather, the message of Jesus is something radically different. We don't need a second or third or 10,000 lives. They would all result in basically the same situation because they have the same source. Even if we bettered ourselves to be the point of being a good, even religiously serious person like Nicodemus himself, we would still be fundamentally broken. We would not be any closer to God. Rather, Jesus says, what we need is to be born again. To be born again, as I will point out from above. Not a second chance, but a new life, not from your mother, but from above, a new life that comes from God. And that's the main point of our text, is that we must be born again. And then also we will see that because we must be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So we have this man, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of the Jews, we are told. He's a man of, also we're told he's a Pharisee. He's a man of great religious seriousness. You know, we tend, when we hear the word Pharisee, to import back on negative feelings about Pharisees. Remember, in the first century, Pharisees were those who were the religious serious people, religiously serious people. They took faith seriously. They sought to live righteous lives before God. They sought to follow God's law with the utmost seriousness. He was not someone that his broader society would have regarded as a serious sinner. Just the opposite. He was someone who was a person who was somebody people strive to follow and follow their example. Someone who took their faith and their life in following God's law seriously. As far as the society around him was concerned, he was not a murderer. He was not a drunkard. He was not an adulterer. In some sense, I'm so glad that Jesus chose this man as an example to say you must be born again. Because I think many of us, if we have looked at Nicodemus, would say he was someone who has obviously been born again. He is living a good life. He is not somebody who is, you know, down in the gutter. He's a Pharisee. He's a powerful man. He's someone who is regarded as a ruler of the Jews, sits on the council of Israel, someone who is responsible with guiding the religious life of Israel and, as Jesus will say, teaching Israel the way that they should go, a teacher in Israel. And he's also someone who is very attracted to Jesus. He comes to him and tells him that he recognizes that Jesus has a divine origin. He says to Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you are doing, signs that you do, unless God is with him. He recognizes the divine origin of Jesus' teaching, that the power of God is upon him. But yet he comes to Jesus by night. There's been a lot of speculation about what it means that Nicodemus comes by night. Is it a sign of his being hesitant to be publicly identified with Jesus? He, a ruler of the Jews, doesn't want other people to see him coming to Jesus, but he wants to come to Jesus, so he comes to Jesus by night that he may not be seen. I think there's an aspect to that. But I think it's also, as John so often uses, the symbology of light and darkness is a picture of the state of Zacchaeus's soul. He is in the night. He is in the dark. But he comes to the one who is the light, as we heard in the prologue. The light shines in the darkness. So he comes to Jesus, and the very time he comes to Jesus mimics his state. He is in the dark, seeking the light. And he comes to Jesus as the teacher, looking, teach me how I can find the kingdom of God. I am trying with all my heart to find and enter into the kingdom of God. That's what the Pharisees desired. They desired the kingdom of God to come. And they thought if they could just follow, get Israel to follow God's laws in the minutest detail, then finally the salvation of Israel would come. And so this righteous man, from a public perspective, comes to Jesus by night and says, basically, teach me, how can I enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says to Nicodemus something which is quite shocking to him. He says, truly, truly. Whenever you hear that word, truly, truly, or amen, amen, it is an indication that what Jesus is about to say is extremely important. We must take particular note. We should always take note to whatever Jesus says. But when he says those words, amen, amen, truly, truly, he's saying, here's the core of what I'm saying. Pay attention. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again, as our translation puts it. Now, this word born again, actually has two meanings. It's a word that has two meanings in the Greek. It can mean either again, as in repetition, or it can mean from above, something that comes down from above. And John likes to, or Jesus himself, as these are his words, often will use a word with multiple meanings to zero in on what he's saying. So it could mean you need to be born again, or it could mean you need to be born from above. And I think we're supposed to have both of those meanings in mind. I think, as one translator puts it, and I like his translation, what Jesus is saying is you must be born again from above. I think that captures the spirit of what Jesus is saying. You must be born again from above, or born from above. But as Nicodemus hears Jesus say this, he focuses in on, I say, a naturalistic understanding of what Jesus is saying. Verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Quite a striking image that Nicodemus uses there. And having been at four births, I can, it's a poll of only four babies. But I can testify that I think most babies, when they are born, if they were given the option, would rather enter again into their mother's womb as opposed to being out in the cold world which they have been birthed into. But he's asking, is it possible? How can I think we're supposed to take it that Nicodemus is an old man here. How can one, when he is old, start life over again? Go back to the beginning. I don't think he's making just a crudely naturalistic point here. He's saying, I've lived a life. How can you go back and start over when you've already have all this past behind you? How can I, an old man, go back to the beginning? Do everything over again. Enter into your mother's womb and start life over again. We only have one life. And our lives are indelibly marked by every choice we've made, every thought we've had, for good or ill. This good man strongly senses his own inadequacy. How can you go back to the beginning? How can you live the life over again when you have already lived so much? And that's true whether you are 4 or 44 or 84. But Jesus answers him again with that truly, truly, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. If I can jump to the middle there, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, even if you could be born physically again, enter again into your mother's womb and come out and live all your life over again. Live the same life over again. It would still leave you in the same position. Because that which comes from the flesh gives birth to the flesh. You know, the initial script of Groundhog Day said that Phil Connors spent 10,000 years trapped in that daily loop. But Jesus is saying, even if you lived your whole life over 10,000 times, Nicodemus, you would still have the same problem because your life would still have the same source. This is the problem we all have. We are all born bearing the guilt and corruption of our first parents, born out of fellowship with God and twisted and in rebellion against Him. And then we carry and live that out in our actual choices, in our actual sins, in the decisions we do make against the way that God says to go and towards what the way we think we would like to go. By our sins of omission and commission. Jesus is saying that you need a whole new source of life. Calvin says of this, by the term born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Summarize it, we don't need better habits, we need a new life. He needs a source of life that doesn't come from inside of him, by trying harder, by trying to make better choices. But he needs a source of life that comes from above him. He needs to be born again from above. Born again by the Spirit. From the Spirit of God. A source of life that comes not from the flesh, but from God. Truly, truly, I say to you, that which is born of water and the Spirit, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit here are probably not references to two separate things, but testifying both to the same reality. Both kind of have at their back this passage from the passages we read from Ezekiel. The reference to water is probably reference to the background of the promise that God makes to Israel. That they are a people of hard heart. But that God will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What Nicodemus needs, what we all need, is that work of God to cleanse us and give us a new heart. The Spirit is probably a reference to the very next chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is brought out, as we read, and to a field of bones. A bones that are not just freshly dead, but very dry. Here is depicted the spiritual state of the people of Israel. They're not just sick. They're not just dead. They're dry dead. No life there. Dead bones do not need a second or a third chance. They need life. And God says to Ezekiel in the vision, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I think that is a question we all ask when we see the deadness in ourselves and around us. Can there be life there? And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And I love that description there when he prophesies over the bones. And behold, a rattling. Dead bones coming together. New life being breathed onto these bones. Sinews upon sinews, flesh upon flesh. And then the breath given from God. The recreative aspect and work of God on that which is dead. The sacrament that we practice by the command of Christ, the baptism, is a sign and seal of this reality that we see in Ezekiel. The preaching in visible form of this call of a new birth, the need to be cleansed with the Spirit, of new life to be given. Jesus says that in order to be spiritually alive, you must be born again. But the problem with this necessity is it's not something that you can work in yourself. Just like your first birth, you did not choose to be born. You could not birth yourself. It is something that has to be done to you. Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, this new birth is like the wind. He uses a natural explanation from something we are all familiar with. If you were, you look outside your window and you see, the trees blowing in the wind. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You know the wind is there because you see what it's doing. And the wind, we do not have the control over the wind. You cannot say, "Wind, start. Wind, stop." However much you'd like to, maybe if you're, after you've been mowing grass on a hot day, right, and you're sweating, you're like, "I wish I could just say, 'Wind, blow now.'" But the wind blows where God wishes. We can see its effects. We see its effects in our own lives and in the lives of others. We can say, the Spirit is at work there. There is new life being breathed, but we cannot tell the wind where to blow. Being born again from above is something that God does. And if you're like me, I think this can leave us quite stripped bare, like those naked trees outside. So often when we face our lives, our temptation is to turn over a new leaf, as they say. But if you look at the trees during the middle of winter, you can't turn over a new leaf because there are no leaves to turn over. When we realize that to be born again is not something that we can work in ourselves, but yet it's something that is necessary if we would rather have heaven than hell, if we would see the kingdom of God. What must we do to be saved? So often we are, again, believe that that, you know, Groundhog Day gospel, that if we're just given enough chances, if we just work hard enough, if we just make better choices, then we will grow closer to God, then we will have a better life, then we will grow to be better people. But Jesus says, you must be born again from above. We might well say with Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? But Jesus rebukes Nicodemus. He says, as someone who is a teacher in Israel, he should have understood the scriptures, scriptures like Ezekiel 36 and 37. He says that no one has ever gone to heaven and come back, that is, except the Son of Man, the one who is come from heaven, who will ascend to heaven. He is, as we looked at a few weeks ago, Jacob's ladder. He is the one through which the prayers of God's people ascend and the blessings of God come down. He is the location of where God's blessings come, of where the Spirit comes. He is the source of that new birth. Nicodemus, you don't need me as a teacher, or just as a teacher, to teach you how you can make better choices. Nicodemus, Emmanuel, you need me as your Savior. If this new life is something that we cannot work on ourselves, if it comes from outside us, how can we be born again from above? Well, Jesus, through actually the rest of this chapter, is going to be developing that. But we'll look in next week at one of that famous verse in Scripture, John 3:16. But before that, he gives an illustration from the Old Testament, a story which illustrates how you can be born again. And he introduces a second must. The first must was that you must be born again. But then he says here, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a reference to that passage we read earlier in Numbers 21. An incident from Israel's time in the wilderness, when God had safely brought them out of Egypt, was pouring out his blessings on them in the form of manna and leading them towards the promised land. And yet they grumbled against God. And whenever we pull ourselves away from God, we bring upon us God's judgment. And the Lord sent deadly, venomous snakes among them. An apt picture of the state of Israel's heart. Snakes, from the very outset of the biblical story, are a symbol of sin. And these snakes bite the people, which is what sin does to us. And the people begin to die. And the people cry out to God in repentance to save them. And God tells Moses to make an image of a snake and raise it up on a pole. And that whoever looks upon that bronze serpent as a visual form of prayer, looking to the serpent, trusting God's word, that they look to the serpent, they will be healed. They will be healed. And that is what happened. And Jesus says that whole thing was itself merely a picture of what Jesus himself was going to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent to cure the snake bite of sin that was killing his people, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, that on the cross he would be lifted up, that all who look to him in faith and trust in what he was doing there whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Eternal life that does not come from your parents, does not come from the flesh, does not come from your lineage, does not come from your making better life choices, but eternal life that comes from the source of new life, from above, the one who was lifted up for you, who died for your sin to give you new life. That's where that new life comes from the Son of Man who is lifted up for you. If you will but raise your gaze to him and trust yourself to him. Augustine says of the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness, the Lord's death on the cross is what the serpent was illustrating. For his death came by the serpent. He was bit for us. It was now figured by the image of a serpent. The serpent's bite was deadly. The Lord's death is life-giving. A serpent is gazed on, and the serpent has no power. What is this? A death is gazed on, that death may have no power. Each one of us is born having been bitten by that snake bite of sin. We're all dead, dry bones at birth. But if we raise our eyes to the one God has appointed to be bitten for us, we will be healed. It is when we totally and simply entrust ourselves to the one who must be lifted up for us, and we'll look at more next week why he must be lifted up, because of the eternal love of God. But when we lift up our eyes to the one who must be lifted up for us, he gives that new birth from above. Not a second chance, but a new source of life. As the apostles will tell the Philippian jailer, when he asked that question, how can these things be? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, we don't know what Nicodemus thought about this. We're not given a picture into his thought life of how he responded to this. But we're given a little evidence later in the book that he began to understand these things. Later in chapter 7, when they're discussing what to do about Jesus, Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus in the council. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? No longer by night, but by day, he speaks up for Jesus and begins to be marked as one who is with Jesus. And then after Jesus was lifted up on that cross, after he was hanging there dead, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body down and give it an honorable burial, tending that one who was lifted up for him with myrrh and aloes and 75 pounds of spices, and gently buried it. The movement of a man who first comes by night, who identifies with the dead Jesus by day. You must be born again. Why? Because you are dead without Christ. As those of you who are doing one-to-one read this week, from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were kind of sick in your trespasses and sins. No, that's not what it said. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And once you once walked according, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As we'll look at next week, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that this is true of each of you here, of everybody who's listening over the live stream, that you will raise your eyes to the one who is lifted up for you, that you may be healed, that you may have that new life which Christ promises to give all those who look to him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your spirit blow. May there be a great rattling in our hearts. Where there are dead hearts here, Lord, I pray that you will give hearts of flesh. Where there are eyes that have let their gaze drift from the one who is lifted up for us, may you refocus our gaze on Christ, the source of the new life. In his name, the name in which we believe, the name in which we have eternal life, now and in the future, Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen.